There we go. Get it to the right slide.
Do you have any more of those handouts?
There might be some on the back table. Unless somebody messed with them. Don't tell me that's my last slide. Oh, okay, we're good. Oops. Back up. Back up. Okay, that's where we're starting off. A little quick review. And, hello. If you needed a handout, yeah, there are some extra ones. But we're, I think that there's an actual, I'm not sure what page in the handouts we're on. I was, page 30? Okay. Page 30 on your handouts there. The PowerPoint slide talks about review of steps. This is just another way of laying out the inductive Bible study process. But let's pray real quick and we'll get started. Lord, we thank you for your goodness and we thank you for your grace, that you love us, that you sent your son to die on the cross for our sins. And I just pray that this time would honor you, that it would be encouraging, that we would just be motivated and equipped to study your word. And we thank you, Lord, for giving us the a sword of the Spirit, Lord, something that we can fight the battle with, Lord. And we thank you that your word also just nourishes us and builds us up and strengthens us. And I pray that we would just grow closer to you as we study it. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Okay, reviewing the steps. We talked about observation, interpretation, and application. Well, in your mind, this is kind of what it looks like. We want to read, get a general idea of the story, read repeatedly, thoughtfully, and patiently. We talked about that in observation. Boy, you're just writing things down, gathering those facts. We want to understand. That involves knowing what the words mean, learning the facts, seeing the concepts that are there in the passage. We want to comprehend, we want to find the biblical principles, the timeless truths that God wants to communicate, and then we want to apply it to ourselves. We want to see myself in the story, how the biblical principles relate to my life, make those timeless truths timely, see what God wants me to do, and then we want to design an action plan by obeying God, putting into practice what I've learned from his word. So it's really just another method of looking at the inductive process. Hopefully that helps you a little bit more, see a little bit more clearly what's going on in your mind. Today, last week, of course, we talked about the biblical principles that you needed to know for basic Bible interpretation. We're going to start off talking today about the process of interpretation and hopefully cover application as well. And I was looking at this process that I wrote down. Let's just review it real quick, and maybe we'll come up with an example. But remember, in observation, we ask questions of a passage. Now, in interpretation, we look how to interpret the answers to those questions. The basic observation questions center usually around who, what, where, and when type questions. But in interpretation, we actually ask why. What's the purpose of the passage? And it really is, when we start talking about the purpose of a passage, it really is a two-sided question. You have to consider the need that caused the revelation to be given. So you have that fact, and then there's also the author's message, which addresses that need. So you want to ask yourself, what is the reader's need? You could ask the question, instead of calling it a need, you could call it a problem. But what is the message meant to solve? That's what you're looking for. What issues are being solved in this passage of Scripture? Not all Scriptures, of course, address problems, but usually there's something happening in the lives of the readers that prompt the author to write. So, and then what is the writer's answer? And so the solution that the writer gives to the need. Remember, in interpretation, our goal is to identify the author's purpose for writing it. That's how we know we have the right interpretation. When we can say, this is what the author intended to communicate, well, then we know that we have, that's the right interpretation. That's when we know we're ready to move on to application. And in the process of it, I'm going to give you the five C's of Bible interpretation. They're content, context, comparison, consultation, and conclusion. And we're going to walk through these. Now, I would also add another C, connecting. Always start with prayer. You know, that's, I kind of did these out of the order that I would, I'll tell you the order I do them in, but first I just want to go through the steps. But always begin with prayer, you know, connecting with God. And asking God, of course, to help you, show you what the meaning is and how it applies to your life. But anyway, content. You want to get the exact, that involves getting the exact meaning of the words that are used. And we talked about word studies, of course, in our observation process there with Esord. But understand there's kind of two classes of words. Those that are apparent, that the meaning is clear, not hard to understand. And then there's words where the meaning is a little bit unclear. You're not sure what it means. And sometimes if you look up a word and by looking at the definition, the word still doesn't seem clear to you or fit the context, sound right in its context, then you got to take that next step and look at the usage of the word. Well, how is it used in other passages and compare it to the passage you're in. But content, you want to make sure that you have the meaning of the words down. Then the next one is context. Context. And you have to search the context. How does the surrounding verses help you understand the passage? And I'll give you an example of this, but many verses, if they stood alone, would be capable of several interpretations. But when the context is considered, all the interpretations except one are seen to be impossible. So by studying the context, you narrow the possibilities of the meaning of the verse. And I'll give you an example of that in a minute. Seeking biblical comparison is the third one. And you want to examine parallel passages that treat the same subject or similar subjects. And again, it helps you kind of bring balance to what you're studying. I was just talking with someone today about a passage they had a question about. And it was interesting because, I can't go over the whole passage with you, but I think part of the perspective, she was looking at it, and she was trying to look at the passage was really about our love for God and how that's expressed in our obedience to God. But she was trying to look at it from God's perspective. Well, is God's love, you know, kind of communicated as being or conditional here? Is God conditional in his love? Because he says, you know, if you don't obey him, you know, you're not going to abide in his love. But it was just a matter of understanding the emphasis of the passage. The emphasis was on fruitfulness. The emphasis wasn't on necessarily God's love for us, but the emphasis was on how we express our love to God. And that's different. So if we go to verses and we look at a verse, there's a lot of verses that talk about God's love for us. Okay? And it's definitely unconditional. And it's definitely full of mercy and grace. And it blows your mind just to study God's love for us. But there's also passages that talk about our response to that and how we demonstrate or how it looks when somebody actually loves God back, what that looks like. And so, understanding that by comparing verses and whether it's in contrast or similar in thought, you kind of get a more balanced view of the actual meaning of the verse. So sometimes you need to do that. Seek biblical comparisons. Fourth, state your conclusions. So you look at the verse and you ask yourself, what does this verse teach? And then you write it down. This verse teaches 1, 2, 3. Just make a list. I call it simple truths. Identify the simple truths. And then the fifth and final, consult secondary sources. That would be commentaries. And commentaries are important. Commentaries sometimes get a bad rap with Christians, because they think like they don't need any help. It's just them and God and they're going to figure it out. But I'm giving you here three reasons to consult commentaries, okay? Three ways they can help you. One, they can give you a broader understanding of the text. Sometimes commentaries give you historical background you didn't know about. Character, information you didn't know about. Meanings of words you might not have considered. So you can broaden your understanding of the text by looking at a commentary. You can make sure you're not overlooking something. There's no doubt that, I always liked it, that verse in Proverbs says, as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. But I kind of look at commentaries in that way, that I can become sharper, because when you're reading a commentary, you're just reading what someone else has studied, okay? They've hopefully gone through the inductive process, not the deductive process of Bible study, but they've gone through the observation steps that you went through. And they've arrived at some conclusions, you might find out something that you were overlooking, a perspective you didn't consider or see before. And then you can see the other possibilities of interpretation. There might be some possibilities that you haven't considered. So commentaries aren't infallible. Nobody's saying that they aren't. They're tools. And they can be valuable. Just dependent, and not all commentaries are created equal. There are different types of commentaries. Some are devotional commentaries. Warren Wiersbe, excellent example of devotional commentary. I love his stuff. You should get it because it's based on inductive study. And that really comes through in his commentary. But it is devotional, meaning that he's moving you to application very quickly. He's giving you the highlights and the themes, and he's moving you to application. And it's powerful and it's practical. Some commentaries are more historical background oriented. So you'll get a lot of historical stuff for him. Barnes, on your e-sword, you'll see a commentary by Barnes. I love the guy. He's got a lot of good insights, but he gives you a lot of background as well. Some commentaries are just strictly focused on words, the meaning of words in a book. Wiest word study commentaries, I think they're called. The Wiest expository commentaries. He'll take a book like the Book of Romans and he just goes through and he just studies the words in each chapter. And he gives you a commentary on each word. So there's a variety of commentaries out there. I tend to lean more toward the preachy type commentaries because I like to preach. But I like Wiersbe. But I use all those guys at different times depending on the type of information I'm looking for. If I'm looking for more historical background, I'll look at Barnes. If I'm looking more for, some good practical application, I might read Wiersbe or whatever. So you mix it up a little bit. But you find guys you like and stick with them. You don't have to have a huge library, but it's good to find a few type guys that you kind of like and stick with them. Okay? But anyway, the goal, of course, is to, and I think this is probably where commentaries get a bad rap, we tend to rush to the commentary first. And it's better to try and do the steps yourself without that influence on your mind first, as best as you can, with what time you've got before you go to the commentary. Because what happens, I always read Wiersbe last. Because I'll tell you, if I read him first, I'm going to be disappointed in my study time. No, but it shapes your thinking, and you can't get it out of your head, and you're trying to go through the steps, and what he said was so good. But it's not an exhaustive commentary. It doesn't cover everything, And so I try and look at him last. After I've done my steps, I've looked at my conclusions, now I want to read what Wiersbe has to say. And sometimes it's encouraging because, boy, I got kind of the same thing he got. And sometimes it's like, boy, did I really miss it, you know? So it's good to do that way. But anyway, maybe a simpler process. I was trying to think. Usually the order I try and do things in is, first of all, try and identify the context. Let me give you an example. Now, this is kind of I'll give you an example out of, it's an obscure passage. It's a difficult passage to understand. And to show you a little bit how going through the process of interpretation can help you, go over to, let me make sure I've got the right spot. I meant to read this morning and make sure, okay, I could point some things out, and I just didn't get a chance. So it's over in, I believe, 1 Peter. It's either going to be 1 Peter or 2 Peter. That's what I got to double check here. But flip over to 1 Peter.
Hey, Dom, I was going to say it's good to have commentaries, because if what you're coming up with is way out of bounds of what they're coming up with, it's good for you to have something, not that you're necessarily wrong, but just to, something.
Right, you don't want to get labeled a heretic by accident, you know. No.
Just to sort of have something to kind of make you reconsider where your boundaries are and stuff of your interpretation.
Well, it's going to be 1 Timothy. I know that. I just got to get the right chapter.
For Peter or Timothy?
Or, excuse me, 1 Peter. Excuse me, 1 Peter.
Submission of marriage.
Chapter 3. Yeah. Let's start at verse 17. Let's just read through this little section here. It says, "For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of filth, of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into the heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him." Okay, now this verse has stirred up some controversy in a couple different areas. One, people have latched onto it to say that you need to be baptized in order to be saved. And that's in verse 20. If you just read that verse by itself, "who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight souls, were saved through water." And then he gets in 21, "there is also an antitype which now saves up baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Christ." So a lot of people have read that and said, well, see, you need to be water baptized to be saved. Now, just taking the verse by itself, out of its context, is that a possible interpretation? Well, it's a possible interpretation. That might be one possibility. But I think when you look at the context, you'll see it eliminated as a possibility. But one of the first things I like to do, okay, I'm in a difficult passage. It's going to be difficult even after I'm done interpreting it. There's going to be aspects of it. I'll just tell you up front. It does have some controversy to it. But the first thing I'm going to do is consider the context of that statement, of that verse. And the reason why I had to start at verse 17 is because he's definitely giving us a theme here. He's talking about suffering for doing good. For it is better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Now he gives us two examples, the suffering of Christ, the suffering of Noah, really. What Noah went through, what Christ went through, as examples to us. Right? So I can definitely look at the context and know that the context isn't about the salvation of a soul, but it's about persevering through suffering. Okay? A little bit different theme. The theme isn't salvation, but in terms of eternity, but being brought victoriously through a trial. Right? Because Not only does he talk about Noah being delivered, but then he talks about Christ ascending to heaven there at the end, right? He's gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God. So God brought him through. God the Father brought Christ through and brought Noah through their sufferings. And of course, they were victorious on the other side. They suffered for doing good. They suffered for the will of God. So that would be more of the theme. Just looking at the immediate context. Is suffering a theme in the book of 1 Peter? Well, we don't have time to look at it all, but absolutely it is. Go through and you mark suffering. It's a constant theme in 1 Peter. Suffering and submission are two big themes in 1 Peter. So, and so there's definitely the theme of the book. It definitely would fit into that context. So I look at that context, and that context, it puts my thoughts, you know, in the proper place. What are we talking about here? Well, in the context, we're talking about suffering for good. And that's readily identifiable. So that would lean against the idea that he's talking about salvation by being water baptized. Okay, that would be a tough thing to sell based just on the context. So I go from the context, I kind of look at that, get an idea of the theme. And then the second thing I like to do is, it's more the state your conclusions, but state the, I call it writing down the simple truths. Go through the passage. A lot of times what we immediately focus on is the difficult part of the passage. Boy, what is that water baptism? What does that mean? You know, it's preaching in prison. There's some tough things there. And we immediately get wrapped up into that. And we kind of ignore the simple truths that are in there. So before you get wrapped up in the difficult aspects of the passage, first list the simple truths that are there. There is no doubt about it. You know, Christ suffered once for our sins. Okay, that is a simple truth of that passage. If I say 1 Peter, you know, chapter 3, verse 18 is teaching that Christ suffered for our sins, the just for the unjust, that he'd bring us to God, that we would be saved. I could definitely look at that passage and say this salvation is based on Christ's death on my behalf. His death for my sins. That's a simple truth in the context of that passage. Now, verse 19, that's not so simple. He went and preached to the spirits in prison. Oh my goodness. What on earth does that mean? We'll come back to it later. So I'm not going to list that as a... Well, I would list it as a simple truth. Christ preached to the spirits in prison. Now, I haven't gotten to what prison and what spirits yet, but it is a simple fact that he did do that. All right? So we can agree he did do that. And so, you know, I'll go through and list whatever simple truths are in each verse. I try and do that first. And that way... Again, it's going to help me when I come back to those more difficult things. Okay, so I list the simple truths. That's more like four on your outline. State your conclusions. But, you know, and I'll have more conclusions later. And then I do the meaning of words. Okay, now I'm going to look at spirits and prisons. I say, what can I find out about those words? Because I would think those are key words you've got to kind of look at. For sure, if you're going to, you know, understand something that's a little bit more difficult. And there might be some other words I'll look in there, you know, as well. But anyway, just to, you know, when I look at looked up the word spirits, it can mean, there's two possibilities. It can mean human spirits, or it can mean demonic spirits. Words used either way in different passages. If I looked at the usage of the word, it would be used that way. And so that gives me two possibilities, right? Now, when I look up the word prison, there's different types of prisons in Scripture. There's spiritual prisons. The demonic forces are going to be cast into prison at the end, in the lake of fire, and prior to that, during the tribulation, into the bottomless pit. There's demons in prison right now that are referred to in the Gospels. But there's also, if you're just talking about the usage of the word prison, it's also used of physical prisons. You know, the Joseph's brothers, you know, threw him in a pit, and then he ended up going to Egypt, and then he ended up in prison, right? In the Old Testament. So there's physical prisons, there's spiritual prisons. Prisons used for people, prisons used for spirits. So I got a couple of possibilities there, right? And this is what makes the passage difficult. Because even after looking at the context and looking at the simple truths and looking at the meanings of words, we're still a little unclear about certain aspects of it. Okay? And that's what makes it an obscure passage, a difficult passage. Yes?
A lot of those questions aren't answered in the next verse, though.
In what? Which questions are you referring to?
Who they are, who the people are.
Human or demonic, spiritual or physical.
Yeah.
And oh, maybe.
And the prison issue.
Who formerly were disobedient when once the divine suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, which a few, that is eight souls, were saved through water. Very possible. And that would be one avenue of interpretation. That it's referring to the time of Noah when the ark was being built. And that there seems to be no doubt. It could be referring to the unbelievers in Noah's time. It does talk about what? Unbelievers, in the prison of sin, for instance. Trapped in that. And that's one, that's the view I tend to lean toward. The other view, and then the baptism in water, it has to do with Noah. It refers to his good conscience, that he obeyed God, he obeyed the will of God, of course that led to the physical saving, there at the flood. He was spared his life physically, and delivered from prison, you might say. But that ark had to be a prison, there's no doubt about it. But anyway, some people think that it's the Spirit of Christ preaching through Noah in the last days. Something along those lines. I'm not sure if I'm wording that exactly right, but that when it says that Christ in the Spirit preached to those in prison, it was the same Holy Spirit working through Noah, preaching, because Noah was a preacher of righteousness, we're told. That Christ ministered in the same way, in his suffering on the cross and so forth, his ministry in life as well. So they make that kind of comparison. The other view is that when Christ died on the cross, he went to hell, he preached to spirits, demonic spirits. Now, Mormons will use that to say that he preached the gospel to the Indians in America. No, I'm not sure. To spirits. But notice the word gospel never comes up in the verse. Where does it say gospel in there? He preached any type of gospel. There's no gospel preached, particularly to, even if it's dead people or spirits that are in prison, it wouldn't make any sense. But they'd say to those that died in the flood is I think what they'd say, I'll tell you. Preach the gospel to them so some of them could get saved. The word gospel isn't what he preached, we don't know. The best you could say is we don't know. But some view it as him proclaiming victory over the demonic spirits there that were in prison. And that's a potential. There's verses in Colossians that talk about, of course, Satan's defeat at the cross and him being triumphed over in Christ, through his death and resurrection. So there is that view that he went to hell and that's what he did. And I'm trying to think what other passages they might use. But they grab onto some passages. So here's where a little bit of your preconceived theology about the cross is going to come into play, right? Did Christ go to hell or did he go to heaven? That's a big question. See, so now you're understanding where people divide at. Okay, and there's going to be different. Now, it's a secondary issue. It's not central to salvation, not something that we should break fellowship over. It is a difficult understanding. We should have enough grace to not argue with people over it. Now, I'm not saying don't give them your opinion on it or what you think. You got to be convinced of something. But, but be gracious on those obscure passages. Important that you do that. But that's where Bible interpretation can get a little difficult. So anyway, I'm not sure what I'm saying. Yes, I do think it does answer itself in the next few verses.
One more question.
Yeah.
You're saying demonic spirits a lot. Is that you're referring to not the text, but...
The meaning of the word spirits in prison could be human or could be demonic.
Okay.
I mean, just as far as the usage of that word in the Bible.
Are you?
That's all I'm saying.
Okay, then let me just back
up. I'm not saying it's right either. I'm just saying the demonic.
You said, you know, it's a difference whether Jesus was on, you know, 3 days in the grave. Did he go to Sheol, or are you saying he might have gone to heaven?
Well, he said to the thief on the cross, "Today you'll be with me in paradise."
Well, isn't Abraham's bosom in paradise?
Yeah, that's the usual argument, yeah. Now, but paradise, paradise in, is it 1 Corinthians 12, where Paul says, "I was caught up to the third heaven."
Right.
And he calls the third heaven in that passage paradise. And so he uses those words interchangeably. So he uses the word paradise to refer to heaven.
Right.
So when he said to the thief on the cross, "Today you'll be with me in paradise," I think he meant heaven.
Okay, but then, but Abraham was in somewhere, holding place.
Right, you're going to the parable, right? Luke 15.
The spirit issue.
Okay.
He's in paradise.
I'm not going to solve your problem, by the way.
No, I just want to answer the question about spirits.
Okay.
Are you? And the rich guy was asking for the water. And
right.
That's how I read it.
Rich man Lazarus.
Are you defining humans who die in not saved as demonic spirits?
That's no, right? Not at all.
Okay.
Yeah.
That's a long way to get there.
Sorry. No, humans are, but not, yeah, they don't become that. Demonic spirits would be fallen angels.
Okay.
Right? Revelation 12. Be a reference point for that. Now, anyway, I got myself off track here. Where were we at? You want to look at the meaning of those words. Again, sometimes that helps. It definitely helps limit what your possibilities of interpretation are here. Okay? There's going to be maybe two possibilities in this passage because the author's intent isn't as clear as we would like it to be. Now, understand that to the people he was writing to, it was probably a lot clearer than it is to us. Okay, we have that fact that it's a translation, different culture, different language barriers and all of that makes it a little bit more difficult. So that's what can obscure a passage. It's not that the author was unclear or the recipients were unclear in understanding it. It's just our understanding of it sometimes is unclear, okay? But there's still a lot of great... what I'm trying to point out is there's a lot of great precious truths in the passage that you can walk away with, that can impact your life, okay? But not all of it is going to be as neat and clean as we want. Maybe that was a little bit too difficult of a passage, but I want to show you how context really plays a part and how... stating those simple truths really plays a part in your understanding of the passage. And meaning of words play a part in the understanding of a passage, in your interpretations. Okay? And so at some point you're going to state a conclusion. Hey, there you go. And then you're going to consult secondary sources, and then you're going to have one conclusion and realize there were two conclusions. Oh my goodness, what do we do? And, so you're going to meditate on it a while, on some of it. But you get the idea. You see the process there, okay? That's probably the simplest way to do it. You know, you're building on those observation steps that you took. You've already got a lot of probably great, clear, just statements and truths just from going through the observation process. But you're just trying to refine it and simplify it as much as possible into kind of a workable outline, you know, looking for those principles and truths that are going to actually transfer to your life in terms of application. What you should believe, how you should behave, those type of things. Okay? So, hopefully that helps. That's about as simple of a process as I can make of it in a class anyway. But basically, you want to make sure that your applications are built on interpretation. I mean, excuse me, yeah. And, of course, your interpretation built on observation. Not just, a lot of times our applications tend to be the result of how we've, you know, originally read it or felt about it, just reading it without really going through any type of interpretation process. We just kind of reach pretty quick conclusions. And a little bit more dangerous. Not impossible. Of course, the Lord can totally speak to you, and you know, anytime. You know, and sometimes, boy, I've just needed the Lord to speak, and by God's grace, you opened up the Bible, and there it was. Okay, so for sure, the Lord uses His Word that way. But for sure, there's benefits to actually going through a study process, and there's so much more truths to be gleaned there, because it's just really a process of meditating in God's Word. That's what it's causing you to do. It's almost, by the process itself almost forces you into doing it. I have to meditate on this passage. And I have to think out and write out what I'm thinking. And I have to dialogue with the text. And I have to pray to God. And it just causes me to read and reread the passage. And it causes me to dig into it and spend time on it, rather than just being superficial in our reading. Okay? Application guidelines. Like we said, build application on interpretation. That's number one. Be sure that application stems directly from a proper interpretation. It's not a subjective impression that is ignoring the interpretive process altogether. Our applications should be based directly on the meaning and relevance of the text to its original audience in light of the purpose of the book. So anyway, all that to say, it's rooted in observation and interpretation. That's important. Build application on interpretation. See the principle inherent in the text. These principles stem directly from the scriptures. They're not something imposed on the text. I give you a few examples here. Matthew 5:41, straightforward command, Sermon on the Mount, Jesus teaching. If someone asks you to go, I reworded it wrong. Let's just read it. Go over to Matthew 5:41. I got a little typo there. But think through this. If you just looked at it, Jesus talking, he says, and whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him 2. So that's a pretty straightforward command there. Hey, if someone asks you to go 1 mile, go with him 2. And I think it says, in some verses, supposed to say, carry your pack 1 mile, carry it 2. Now, if you're just reading that, you say, okay, that's an easy command to obey. If someone ever asks me to go 1 mile, I'll make sure I go with him 2. Is that the meaning of the passage? Is that it? That's a pretty simple one to obey. It's never happened to me in my entire life. But so one day it might. But in his culture, this was extremely relevant. By Roman law, a Roman soldier could force you to carry his pack for him up to 1 mile. If he's walking, he's got his pack, and you're just a citizen standing there, he can tell you to drop what you're doing, take his pack, and carry it 1 mile for him. And so Jesus said, hey, if they do that, carry it too. Now, what's the inherent principle that Jesus is getting at? He's saying, hey, go beyond what's asked of you. Go the extra mile. That's the phrase we got out of it, right? Demonstrate love to him by doing more than what's actually asked of you. Right? That's the principle. So I take that principle, and now I've got to apply it to my life. So that principle becomes the bridge to application, right? It's not just the simple command itself every time. You know, some of them are pretty simple because they still apply. Do not lie. well, what's the principle behind that? But be honest. You know. Okay. So, you know, some of them are straightforward and apply, but sometimes you got a situation, culturally, it's not as relevant. The principle, extremely relevant to our life. A powerful thing. So, you want to make sure that the principle is consistent with Scripture elsewhere. You know, and we talked about that as we talked about kind of the cultural relevance sometimes of a passage, is what happened to someone in Bible times considered normative for all believers? You know, what is God's universal will? Sometimes we ask those questions as well. Another example, Matthew chapter 10, verse 8. Just flip over a few passages to this one. Interesting. Now, here's an example. Jesus talking to his 12 disciples. He's commissioning them to go out into the mission field. Sure, it's a little bit good. And look at what he says to them. He says, heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. Provide neither gold nor silver nor copper in your money belts, nor bags for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals nor staffs, for a worker is worthy of his food. Now, just reading through that, I've heard this done. I've heard kind of word faith preachers say, you got to be out there raising the dead, man. Matter of fact, real popular a few years, but probably back in the 80s though, book out, Power Evangelism. What's the problem with evangelism? There's no signs and wonders following it. Wrote a book, became a bestseller, all through, you know, Christian circles. Those are the new thing, Power Evangelism. We're going to pray for miracles. We're going to raise the dead. You know, we're going to claim this verse. So now, there's no doubt he's saying, hey, operate in the power of God. I have no problem saying that, but we need to be operating in the power of God. However, is this command to raise the dead, was it given only to the 12 for their special mission to announce, of course, the kingdom of Israel, that the Messiah has come? Or is that something Christ intended to apply to every believer today? See, that's the debate. Now, I'm going to say it's specifically, that command was specifically to those 12 in that situation walking with Jesus, because I just don't see too many people raising the dead, right? On the practical side of it. Now, the preacher, it is interesting that the preacher who will say, no, you need to raise the dead, and, you know, someone like Benny Hinn, who's claiming that he's been raising the dead for 20 years now, though he's never produced one, you know, person to prove it, but he does claim it. But it is interesting, just follow me here for a second, that if we're going to apply that command, that a Christian should be out there raising the dead, then we'd have to continue to apply the idea that those that are raising the dead should take no money. And they should only, you know, get enough food to get by till they get to the next place, you see. Because he's telling them that as well, right? Don't take any tunics. Don't take anything you need. It'll be provided for you as you go along, okay? Now, very rarely do you see him emphasizing that, you know. Poverty evangelism. You know, you don't see it. But it's the same text. It's the same context, okay? So, you know, we want to make sure that the principle is consistent with Scripture elsewhere, that it's a transferable command, and it's not just unique to those specific circumstances and people. And what is the universal principle behind it? Is there something that does apply to our life? How do we walk in the power of God? That's a good question, you know. How do we evangelize in the power of God? And that's a look at broader Scripture, you know, look at you know, the exhortations in terms of evangelism in Scripture. But so anyway, we want to see the principle inherent in the text. We want to see, is that transferable? Is that universal? Or is the command and the principle limited to the circumstances it's written in? But we're building our application on the inherent principle in the text. Okay? It's important that we understand principles in relationship to commands as well. and they can work together. And of course, as we've been pointing out, think of that principle as a bridge to application. That's the key thing we're trying to look at. Now, I'll give you a couple other examples. Might not be the greatest examples in the world, but anyway, you have one example in Acts 11, 27 to 30. And here's just an example. Christians in Antioch took an offering for the poor believers in Judea. And so it's if I'm looking at a principle in this passage, it's that Christians in one location can meet the needs of Christians in other areas, right, of ministry. That's what they were doing. It's a good example for us. There's a principle, you know, that I could build on. If I was looking for an application in this text, I'd be praying, Lord, are you calling me? Are you asking me to support, you know, missions work, you know, through Gospel for Asia, for instance? I really plant churches in Asia. I could support a pastor in Asia, you know, or something along those lines. You know, that's definitely being illustrated here. It's definitely, you could argue, that's a principle in the passage. How do I apply it to my life? You know, so you're moving from the inherent principle to the application in your life. And you're praying over, you know, Lord, how can I apply it to my life specifically? Can I give $10? Can I just pray for him? What is it? Is there anything you're asking me to do? Is it possible? Do I have the means to do that at this point in my life? You got to pray about those applications and ideas, you know. But you're looking at the passage that way, okay? So think of the principle as a bridge to application. Another one, it's a little bit weaker, but Luke 1:41. Hey, we got Elizabeth's baby leaping in her womb when Mary greets her. Hey, again, that's a scripture that we could look at and say, boy, life begins in the womb. You know, therefore, abortion is wrong, biblically, and morally, of course. But, you know, it's implied. It's not directly stated. It's not necessarily, you know, that's kind of more subjective. But I'm just looking at what's illustrated in the passage. Definitely it illustrates that life begins in the womb. You know, is there that truth? Does that impact my life in any way, shape, or form? What should I do about it? Well, you know, in our country, boy, man, that's an important truth that needs to get out to some people. And you know, is there anything I can do to help on that particular issue of abortion and right to life or something like that? That's just an example. Any way to support it? How can I do something about it? Okay, now, a couple of things, a simple way of remembering this. Let's see here. It's just three words: then, now, and me. And if you can remember those three words, then, now, and me, do real well in application. The first question, then. What application did the writer expect from the initial readers? And there's some ways of discovering that. Look at the people's need or problem. Who needed help? What was the problem? Then look at God's action or solution. What did God do? What did God want the people to do? Right? And then the people's response. How did the people respond to God? Did they obey it? Did they disobey it? In what ways? Okay, so you're considering the application in context of the original recipients. How could they have applied this passage to their life? What was the application given by God to the original recipients? Okay, real simple. You start there, then. And then the question, the next word is now. What is the God-given norm for all people of all time? So in that context, I ask the same three questions. What are people's needs or problems? How are the people like us? What need or problems seem familiar? How do I identify with them in my walk, in my life? Then what was God's solution? What would be God's solution to this problem today? What is God doing now? Kind of just universal. And what should people do in general? And who should receive this message? So now, and then I make it personal with me. How should I respond specifically? What is my need or problem? How am I facing a similar problem in my life? Maybe I'm not going through that problem right now, but maybe it's a truth I need to hide in my heart, because down the road I might go through that problem. Or it might be something that applies later on in life, that type of thing. You know, what does God want to do in my life? What can I do to obey God? What steps should I take? So that connection, the connection in application is built on the similarity that we have with the recipients. They're human beings just like us. Culture's different. Language is different. Problems are the same. God's solution is going to be pretty similar to the same. You know, I mean, and so that's that commonality, as we're identifying that, that helps us see the application in the passage that God is emphasizing, that God's getting at. Okay? So I do give you just a list of application questions, right, with God. Is there a truth to rest in, a purpose with? How do I apply it? You know, sometimes it's you think of a verse and you think, well, you know, what kind of application is there in this verse? Well, there's things that I can believe in relationship to God. There's things that I can do in relationship to God. Is there a command to obey? Is there a sin to confess? Is there a truth to rest in? With yourself, you know, is there a thought to examine, an example to follow, an attitude to change, that type of thing, an action to take. With others, another area. So I just list those out to, with Satan, a temptation to resist. With others, you know, I just give you that list to provoke thought, to provoke questions, application type questions of the text. Where does it fit? Okay, that's the major thing there. Now, I don't have a whole lot to say about it. Give you some personal planning questions. This is how you make it personal. How does it apply to my life? In light of this truth, what changes must I make in my life? How will I carry out those changes? What will my prayer be concerning these truths? Which verse should I commit to memory that captures this truth? Okay, these are ways just to make it personal. Keep it personal. Don't apply it to the people you know. Just apply it to yourself. And, you know, beware. There are some warnings, some errors we're prone to make in application. You can maybe jot these down. Here's some things you need to guard against. You want to beware of applying cultural standards rather than biblical standards. Okay? Cultural standards rather than biblical standards. Again, we are naturally influenced. Sometimes we interpret words. What does it mean to love my brother? You know? In my culture, sometimes I might get a little bit off on that. Versus the biblical standards. Beware of attempting to strengthen a legitimate truth by using a scripture incorrectly. Sometimes we might be doctrinally correct, but we're misapplying a verse. We're using a verse that doesn't really fit the truth that is a legitimate. And there's passages we can use, but sometimes we misuse scriptures. One example, I'm trying to think of an example of that recently. Sometimes I hear it on the issue of the rapture of the church. A lot of good, solid scriptures support the rapture of the church. Sometimes, though, for example, you'll hear preachers use that passage out of Matthew 24, where Jesus says, one is in the, you know, when he returns, that there'll be two people in a field, one will be taken and the other left. Two people in bed, one will be taken, the other left. And people automatically say that's the rapture. But when you actually study its context, it's not the rapture. It's actually the second coming of Christ at the end of the tribulation. When he returns to establish his kingdom on earth, the unbelievers taken to judgment, when the believer is brought to earth to live in the millennium. And it's real clear in the context. Okay, that would be an example. Now, do I believe in the rapture of the church? Absolutely. A lot of great verses that teach it. That's one verse, though, where even though the truth is legitimate, it's not a proper use of the verse. That's my opinion anyway. But anyway, that's in Matthew 24. That would be an example. So you want to beware of that. You want to beware of applying Scripture out of prejudice from past training. I think that would be important. Also, I would say from an ego which refuses to admit when it's wrong. Now, I've had to live through this one. The fact is wrong ideas die hard. Okay? I believe it's true, even though it's wrong, but I want to hold on to it, Lord. I think it's true. I remember early on as a young Christian, I thought I had something in the Bible, something I'd been taught, and I was talking to another believer, and boy, they were laying it out for me pretty good. Pretty good. They were pretty right on, but I didn't agree with them. I wasn't about to let go of my wrong position. More probably because of ego. But after, later on down the road, reflecting on what they said, I thought, you know what? A few years later, a little bit more wisdom. Boy, they really were right. They were just nailing me. And I just didn't want to accept it. So, the fact is it's natural. It can happen to us. We don't want to ever think that we could actually believe something that's wrong, but we can and we do. Sometimes we latch on to denominational beliefs, that we were raised in or that we just assumed are true because our church tells us without examining the Scripture a little bit more closely. And all of those things, beware of it. Just beware of it. One of the keys to application, you got to be honest with yourself. You got to be honest with yourself. That's important. The fourth kind of warning is something you need to be aware of is applying Scripture without getting the full teaching from the whole counsel of the Word of God. We're trying to kind of emphasize that at different points, making sure that if you believe something in one verse that contradicts something that's extremely clear in another verse, well, then your interpretation of that verse is wrong. Has to be. Scripture is not going to contradict itself. And so, if you come across that, just be willing to change. But as best as you know how, continue to remember we've got the whole counsel of God's Word. And if you start to study something in another part of Scripture, and it conflicts with what you previously thought, well then, change what you believe. And I always say, I've encountered this. Some people try and make the Bible fit into their theology. When in reality, we need to make our theology fit into the Bible. Okay? That's the way it works. So make sure you're going that direction. Okay? Okay, I was taught this particular theology, but now I'm seeing verses that challenge that theology. Boy, I better make sure my theology conforms and includes that truth, and that I'm not trying to manipulate that verse so it will fit with what I already believe to be true. That is a tough thing. That is something you will wrestle with, and as you grow in the Lord, particularly, you get challenged. And so that's important. And again, I think it just comes down to seeking the Lord on it and asking the Lord, Lord, am I doing this? Because what happens is we do, again, this is a part of theology, but we tie Scriptures together, as we go through. We pick Scriptures and we put them together. And sometimes we put together Scriptures that don't really belong together, and so we gotta, rethink that and put them in the right context and just embrace it properly. I don't know how else to say it, but get the full teaching from the whole counsel of the Word of God. Okay? So those are just some things to be aware of. And a couple other obstacles and then we'll wrap it up. But Make sure that you don't mistake interpretation for application. Okay? Don't mistake knowing the passage. Don't think because I know the passage, I automatically do the passage. You see, that's a big thing. Don't mistake an emotional response for obedience. You know, don't try and think because I had an emotional feeling or response to the passage that I'm obeying the passage. Also, don't let procrastination get the best of you. You know, procrastination is not responding when God shows you. You know, it's probably good just to don't ask God, when do you want me to obey? You just say, God, I'll obey now because you're showing me now, you know. Immediate obedience, always better. Procrastination. And then I think a fourth obstacle, and this is a big one, is frustration. People expecting instant results. I don't want to go overboard, well, we expect too much of ourselves. But the fact is that we're growing in Christ. And sometimes we get frustrated because we realize, because of our flesh, that, boy, we just fall short again and again. You know, how many times we want to put that word back in our mouth, you know, and take it back and wish we hadn't said it, but we weren't kind, you know, and we knew we needed to be. You know, I mean, how many times has that happened to us? So we get frustrated, somebody will throw in the towel. Psh, I just can't do it. And, you know, you can't do it. That's the point. You need the Spirit of God working in your life. And so don't let frustration keep you from seeking God's will or seeking to continue to grow and obey Him to the best of your ability. Okay? So anyway, that's it. We're done. Hopefully there's not... How much time? How are we doing on time?
4 minutes.
4 minutes. Anybody got any questions? Now we got time for questions. We got 4 minutes. Before we wrap it up,
can you give an example of that?
Of personal planning questions? Well, not in 4 minutes, but I did give you a few examples, like in Acts 11. You know, you might ask, you know, that example of Christians in one location giving to Christians in another location. So I might ask, well, how does this apply to my life? Well, I would ask that question. Do I need to be, am I giving to, you know, missions? Am I giving to areas of ministry that outside of my immediate need, right? In light of that truth, what changes must I make in my life? Well, that's pretty personal, but maybe I'll look at my budget. Maybe I'll tweak a thing or two here. Maybe I'll hook up with Gospel for Asia and, you know, start supporting a pastor. How will I carry out those changes? Well, like I said, I might have to tweak a few things. You know, give up a coffee at Starbucks now and then. What will my prayer be concerning these truths? They'll send me a pastor and I'll pray for him. And then which verse should I commit to memory? Maybe the verse I'm reading, if it's just one verse. I don't know. That's simple, straightforward example. But you know, just asking the question, you know. Actually, you know, you told me a very brave thing you did a few weeks ago, Jimmy, when you said you took that passage to your family and you said, do I do this? And they laughed at you. But you asked the question, right? That's powerful. And, you could have took that a step forward and asked them, what do you think this looks like? You know, how can I change? You know, those type of things, you know. But that's a brave thing to do, just to put yourself out there like that. Even, especially with family. Yes.
On the last one,
James 1, be doers of the word, not hearers only, right? Maybe what, James 1, what verse is that? 21? I have to look. That would be a good one. Hope I'm getting it. James 1, 22. He doers the word, not hears only to see himself. Maybe 23 as well. Good question. All right, well, let's pray, and if anybody's got any questions afterwards, we'll hang out and be available to answer them. Lord, we just thank you for loving us, and I do thank you for how rich your word is, that it really is a light to our path, that it, of course, reveals to us who you are. And I just pray above all else, Lord, that not only that we would follow you with all our heart, mind, and soul, that we would love Jesus with all of our heart, and we would just be doers of the word and people of your word. And that it would just be a treasured in our heart, that we wouldn't sin against you, but be pleasing in your sight. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you. It's the first. I probably finished a minute early.
Is this the last class, Tom?
Yes, this is the last class. Hopefully by next week, we'll have some CDs made. Check at the information booth if you want a CD of the classes. No, I have not decided. I know. I haven't even thought about it.
Teaching?